1, beginning in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We notice in this text some powerful statements that are made, and this morning I'd like for us for just a few moments to take a look at the book of 2 Peter somewhat as a whole. I'd like us to look at some major things that we can learn in this book, and we'll see some powerful things that it teaches us about what God has done for man, some things that it teaches us about what God offers to man, and what God commands of man as well. We might note in this first reading, though, four things in particular. Verse 1 speaks of precious faith. Verse 2 speaks of the knowledge of God, and that's much the same as verse 3 describes as the knowledge of Him. And then in verse 4, promises that are described as precious. So you have precious faith in verse 1, precious promises in verse 4. What do we learn in the book of 2 Peter? Well, first of all, I would suggest to you that 2 Peter tells us some things about God's revelation of Himself. If we read further in chapter 1, if you go down to verses 19 through 21, we noticed in our adult class this morning, as we're talking some about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the past, we see that God's revelation in Scripture came as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Read with me 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Some of your footnotes will say there with that phrase, private interpretation or of origin. So we're not talking about something that came just from a person, just from an individual. Verse 21 explains further, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter tells us here that Scripture is not about man. Now, there may be accounts that describe God's revelation and God's work with men and women in the past, but it is about God, ultimately. It is not from man, but it is from God, from the inspiration of God. Second Peter teaches us as well about God's revelation of Himself in the coming of Jesus Christ. Look back up a little bit before this in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I want you to notice some things that the Apostle Peter, who was one of those who walked with Jesus while He was upon the earth, I want you to notice what he says here in verses 16 through 18. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were," listen to this, "eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter was one of those three apostles that was privileged to go with Jesus up onto the mountain when He was transfigured before them with Moses and Elijah. And God spoke, as Peter presumptuously had said, "Let's build three different structures to honor Jesus and Moses and Elijah." And the voice spoke from heaven, declaring, as he puts it here, "This is my beloved Son." I want us to note that Peter tells us here this is not something that was a fable they constructed. I want you to notice that he describes himself and the apostles as being eyewitnesses to these things. Notice there in verse 17, Peter was in a position to see what Jesus had received when this happened. Peter tells us about God's revelation of Himself in Scripture and in the coming of Jesus Christ. But Peter also tells us some things about God's nature. We've had some good discussions about this in the past. Of course, we can't understand nature in this sense of that which is natural and created. But Scripture will speak of that which pertains to the makeup of deity as being its nature. I want you to notice here that there is a promise given to Christians that they may be partakers. And the word here is the noun form of the word that we often use in connection with fellowship. Here it is those that are in fellowship with the subject of the discussion. Here we can be in fellowship with or partakers in the divine nature. I want us to notice some things that Peter says specifically about this. In chapter 1, read with me verses 5 through 8 about some things that it tells us about the behavior that God dictates, the behavior that God's nature demands of His people. Read with me beginning in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Notice verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't imagine that God is like we are if we do not possess these kinds of attributes. We can't imagine that God's nature will have a lack of self-control or a lack of perseverance. We can't imagine that God's nature, and it doesn't even make sense, does it, to imagine that He would be ungodly. God's nature is godly, and so we must follow those attributes that are described here, and Peter tells us about that. But in this statement that's made there in verse 4, that we can become partakers of the divine nature, we also learn that from Peter that sense in which we may be able to share in that divine nature. We can enjoy an aspect of that divine nature. Read with me, if you would, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when verse 3 and 4 describe that we may become partakers of the divine nature, this is not saying that we'll become gods. There are those in the religious world that will somehow teach that, well, if you attain a certain standard of enlightenment, or if you worship God in such a way, one day you'll be a god too. No, it's not talking about that. But we can share in some aspect of His nature. We know we've been created in the image of God, the book of Genesis and elsewhere teaches us. But even more so, when we adopt those attributes that are described as divine, when we are in fellowship with Him, we have that ultimate hope that one day, as 1 John will teach us in the resurrection, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We'll be like Him when He comes. But notice another thing in verses 10 through 11 here. Think about our life and think about the nature of our existence here. Is there anything in this world that we can grasp a hold of with our hands, we can see with our eyes, that we could in any way describe as everlasting? And yet in Christ, we can be a part of this everlasting kingdom. Verse 11 tells us that we can take hold of, we can have citizenship within. And that certainly is something that we should aspire to. That's something certainly in which we should want to share in that aspect of the divine nature. But notice Peter tells us also about God's actions in the past. And he tells us some things that really we don't know very much about, except for the revelation of Peter and the revelation perhaps of Jude and elsewhere. For example, he tells us about God's actions towards angels. Look over in chapter 2 and read with me verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2, which says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Now, We don't know very much about what is described in this verse. It is evident that there was some time in the past when angels sinned. The translation that we find in the New King James here is probably not the best. The Greek word that is found here that's translated hell is the Greek word Tartarus, that we understand to be referring to a part of that realm of the world of the dead, of Hades. That place which Luke 16 will describe that the rich man goes and is in a condition of torment. There's a gulf separating him from Abraham and from Lazarus, who there is in Abraham's bosom, as it's described, or paradise, as Jesus would say to the thief on the cross. But here, angels who sinned are bound, awaiting that day of judgment. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Jude. And I want us to notice that we do have one other statement that is made in Scripture that perhaps gives us a little bit further insight, but it tells us much the same thing. Jude verse 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, what is evident about this, and what we can conclude without question, is that even angelic beings that we sometimes look at and might think, well, what power they have, what honors they're given, they are also held accountable to God. They also must demonstrate their subjection to the Lord in the same way that we must. But we also learn from 2 Peter about God's actions toward the ungodly. Read with me in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, continuing the same thought begun in verse 4. He didn't spare the angels, notice verse 5, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Notice, this is certainly a statement that offers to us an assurance of the reality of the flood. Now, most of us that are at this place don't question that at all. But there are many within the world around us that would somehow try to tell us that the world of the past was not at some time flooded by a worldwide flood. They try to say, well, it's local or it's regional. If you believe in some aspect of evolution, you're forced to reject ideas such as are stated very clearly here, that there was at one time a worldwide flood that demonstrates the judgment of God. Many of those things that evolutionists will look to as geological evidence, so they would argue, for an old earth, have to do with some of those things that were accomplished in the flood. Look over in chapter 3 of the same book, in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to notice this is not the only place that we see reference to the flood and the reality of the flood. In chapter 3, when Peter is talking about the inevitability of the day of judgment, I want you to notice the statement that is made here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, as he talks about those that would scoff and say, there's not going to be a day of judgment. Listen to what he says. "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." If we're going to say, you know, the flood was just a myth, or maybe it was just something that happened around the region of the Black Sea, that's kind of one of the latest arguments that some will try to make. If you're going to say that, then how can you say there'll be a day of judgment? How can you say there will be a final judgment? Peter says that was a reality, and he leads us to recognize that the day of judgment will be a reality. In the text that we began with in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, he goes on then to describe some other things about God's dealings with men and women in the past when he makes reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, "and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." You know, we can't go today and find where the city of Sodom and Gomorrah are. Some think, and I think there's probably some validity to it, that region of the Dead Sea that's much shallower than the northern parts of it, that region of the Dead Sea that the modern government of Israel has in many ways begun to mine minerals out of it. And much of it has shrunk in size compared to some of the maps that we'll see in our Bible class booklets. It may be that at some region there, Sodom and Gomorrah were in that basin. And there's some pretty good evidence for that. Even Scripture seems to describe kind of a rise and a fall of that basin of the southern Dead Sea. But Peter points out to us here that we should recognize the reality of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah as a proof, as an evidence, once again, of judgment. In the same way, the flood illustrates that God will bring about judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah teach us that God will bring about judgment. But I want us to notice in the same context that it also teaches us some things about God's actions in the past toward the righteous. Read with me verses 7 through 9 in the same chapter. As it just described the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, it then goes on to say, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked." Remember, Lot was the relative of Abraham that had lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God delivered him out of that city, he and his wife, he and his daughters, when the rest of the city was destroyed. Now, unfortunately, of course, his wife turned and looked back when she'd been commanded not to and was turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot was delivered. Notice verse 8. "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Now, the point that Peter makes is, if God can do that, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The point that is made here in the example of Lot is that Lot was in a world, in a place that was headed for destruction, and yet God delivered him. We need to understand, and as we live in a corrupt world that most certainly is one day headed for destruction as well, God is able to deliver us. God is able to save us if we will remain faithful to Him. And I think that leads us to recognize a second thing in general that we may learn from 2 Peter, and that is some warnings that are offered. Because 2 Peter warns us, first of all, about falsehood. Falsehood that may come in the form of ungodliness to begin with. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, look with me at verses 10 through 17. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 17. As he's described this reality of God holding people accountable, delivering the righteous, but holding those that are wicked ready for judgment. Verse 10. "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Continue with me, verse 12. "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now, these are pretty powerful expressions. These are figurative, these are picturesque in describing the horrible nature. And I said figurative, I mean picturesque in describing the horrible nature of separation from God. I want us to notice the statement that is made there in verse 12, that when people act in a way that is so ungodly, they make themselves like natural brute beasts. We are spiritual beings. The only similarity that we really have to the animal kingdom around us comes from the fact that we have a common creator. We are made in the image of God. A common creator perhaps offered some similarities in appearance. But we are different from the animals. We share a common creator. But we must not behave as if we are nothing more than animals. I want you to notice that we have here at the beginning of our reading a description of those who reject authority. The whole issue rests on a respect for authority. Are we going to respect the authority of God? Or are we going to reject the authority of God? But let's notice as well that Peter will also warn us about falsehood in the form of false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, go back to the beginning of the chapter and look with me at verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time," notice this phrase, "their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." That's a way simply of describing they're going to get what has been coming to them. It may appear that falsehood as it exists in the world today seems to flourish, but their destruction does not slumber. Notice down in verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter, some points that it makes to us about this danger of false teachers, this danger of false teaching. Listen to the way it describes it, verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." This is not a danger that was just for Peter's day. It is a danger for us as well. False teaching will not take the form of telling us things that on the surface seem to be wrong. It's not things that on the surface seem to be painful and distasteful to us. False teaching will offer to us those things that seem to be preferable, those things that seem to make sense. But we notice here they are destructive ways, verse 2. We notice that it can make us slaves, verse 19, of corruption. And so Peter warns us of such things. But he also warns us of falsehood in the form of scoffers. Read with me in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. As he begins to talk to them about the day of judgment, the reality of it, that it will come. And he warns us that some will reject that. Some will not think that there will be a day of judgment and that they won't be called to account. Beginning in verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first," listen, "that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation.'" That sounds like it could have been written, or it sounds like it's talking about people we hear in the world around us all the time. There are those who will say, "No, he's not going to bring us into judgment." Now, that may seem a little odd to us, because just this last week, how many people were saying, "Well, the end of the world is going to come." But that wasn't on the basis of what we read in Scripture. And that wasn't out of a recognition of our accountability before God. You've got an awful lot of people that will just say, "Well, everything's going to keep going like it was. You don't have to serve God. You don't have to be prepared." But Peter warns us that the day will come, and we must not listen to scoffers. In fact, the very warning that we are given, that some will say, "Oh, it's not going to happen," should prepare us. But finally, we notice that Peter warns us about the wrath of God. Now, when we refer to the wrath of God, we probably should give a little bit of an explanation because, you know, Scripture teaches that there is anger that is appropriate and there is anger that is inappropriate. Unrighteousness should motivate anger. Unrighteousness should, even within us, stir up feelings in which we recognize how distasteful and inappropriate that is. God is our Father. God is our Creator, has the right to dictate our behavior. When we as His children rebel against Him, He has the right, as a father does, as a mother does, to feel anger towards a rebellious child. We are rebellious children that so often incur His wrath. And Peter warns us very clearly that he does demonstrate wrath towards those that are unfaithful. Look in chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. Notice, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Verse 22, but it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, what is that talking about? It's talking here about those who have come to believe in Christ. Those who have attained an escape from the pollutions of the world, verse 20. And yet they again become entangled in them. Is it possible for a Christian to be lost after being saved? Yes, absolutely. Peter makes it clear here that it can be that we can perish if we turn back to sin. And that is because God is angry with rebellion. Whether it is on the part of those that have never known Him to begin with, have never been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, or on the part of those who, having come to Him, like this dog returning to its own vomit, like the sow returning to wallow in the mire, we go back to sin. Look over in chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. Peter warns us about the wrath of God that will come in the punishment of the ungodly. Let's read together quite a bit in this last chapter, beginning in verse 5 that we read a few moments ago, talking about the flood. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now listen, here's the point. Here's the reason he's referring back to the flood. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now listen to this. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You know, days such as this, when it's so cold outside, and we have a malfunction of heaters or a malfunction of those things that bring us such convenience and comfort, it reminds us of our own vulnerability. It reminds us of the dangerous world in which we live in many respects, but it should also put us in awe of the Creator. Because the very one that is capable on a day such as this, through His natural laws of bringing about the cold and the natural kinds of things that are part of winter, will one day bring this very world to an end. And we will stand before Him in judgment. This world will not last forever. And we, as a result, must learn from Peter to be prepared for it. There is a theme, I think, that is found in 2 Peter that we have observed as we've gone throughout. There's a word. It's a common word that is used time and time again. In fact, the New King James will render it 7 times in this short little epistle of 2 Peter, and that is the word knowledge. We find it in verse 2 of chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. We see it in chapter 1, verse 3, that He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. In chapter 1, verse 5, we are taught that we should add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Verse 6, to knowledge self-control. Verse 8 of chapter 1, we must not be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in the next chapters as well, chapter 2, verse 20, it describes the one who has escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord. Chapter 3, verse 18, urges us at the very end of the book to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that this is not simply what we sometimes call book knowledge, but it is knowledge about God, who He is, what He commands, and what He expects of us. We've noticed briefly this morning 5 things that can add to our knowledge of God, His commands, His expectations, but also His offering to us. We have noticed in chapter 1 and verse 4 that He has given to us some great and precious promises. But we must also notice that if we reject those promises, we have the promise that we will suffer wrath. Let's read finally in chapter 3, verses 14 and the first part of verse 15. After describing the reality of this time in which the present heavens and earth will be destroyed, verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blemish, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Skip down to the last 2 verses, verses 17 and 18 of this beautiful book. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But listen to this. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've talked about some things that should urge anyone who is reasonable and willing to look at what God has revealed to recognize, you know, it's not going to pay for me to stand outside of a proper relationship with God. Would you not this very morning confess your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting and turning from your sin? Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And the Lord will add you into that everlasting kingdom, which is His church. If as a child of God, you've been like that dog returning to its own vomit, or that sow returning to wallow again in the mire, you were cleansed from sin and obedience to the gospel, but you've become entangled in it again. We've learned from Peter this morning that we cannot remain in such a condition. We will suffer wrath. We will suffer punishment if even as children of God, we go back into sin. And if we can help you with that this morning, won't you come? While we stand and sing.